Well, go ahead and open your Bibles tonight to Genesis 3. And let me just share some thoughts with you before we take a look at the text. You know, I was thinking this week just how grateful I am, you know, for the Word of God. And how grateful I am that God has given to us in His Word a record of His self-revelation. You know, the perfect revelation of what we can know about Him, about His nature, about His character, and about His will and His ways. And then the reason I just want to remind you, I said this last week, is because, listen, God can only be known in truth. God can only be known in truth as He has revealed Himself in His holy word. Okay? I want to make sure that we affirm that and understand. In other words, we can't look within ourselves to understand the person of God. We can't reason our way to understanding who God is by our own investigation or our own philosophical inventions. We would not even know where to begin, right? We can't assume that we know what God is like just because if I were God, fill in the blank, right? Yeah. Aren't we glad that you're not? Or me either. We can't assume, you know, by our own intuition, our inner sense, that God has to be a certain way. If God doesn't reveal Himself to us, we've got no sound basis for knowing Him. And if we have no sound basis for knowing Him, then we have no hope of eternal life. Isn't that true? Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He said these words, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This is eternal life, that they know You. Not know about You, that they know You, right? Very intimate, very intimate. So the question is, how do we go about knowing God or learning God? How do we approach this study? And the way that we're going to approach this is a little bit different from the way that theologians have historically and classically approached this. I'm just going to be honest with you, okay? There are a number of approaches that we could take. Great theologians have written these massive books on the character and the attributes of God, and they've used a variety of different methods, but how are we going to undertake this massive task? And how do you isolate certain aspects of God's character for study, since all that God does and all that God reveals of Himself incorporates the unity of His character, right? How do you do that? So I've been struggling with that a little bit. And I want to explain briefly our approach on Wednesday nights. I want us to approach this study as God progressively unfolds His character in the revelation of Scripture. In other words, I want us to consider the dominant themes of God's character as they present themselves for our study and our consideration in the order that they do. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? So last week we looked at God as creator in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's without question the dominant theme of Genesis 1 and 2, God as creator. Now, obviously, in coordination with God's, you know, character as creator, there are other attributes of God that are woven into that account. We talked about His omnipotence. We talked about His omnipresence. We talked about His goodness, His providence, His sovereignty, right? But the major theme was what? God is the creator, right? And that was the focus. And then as we move through the Word of God, we see successive sort of revelations of the character of God highlighted for us in various ways. For instance, in this text tonight, Genesis 3, what we're going to see is that the dominant theme in this text regarding God is His mercy, right? And then when we get, for instance, to Genesis 6, the dominant theme is the justice and the wrath of God. And then when we get, for instance, to, you know, the calling of the Tower of Babel, it is the sovereignty of God. And then when we look at the calling of Abraham, the dominant theme is the grace of God. And then when we get to Moses, we see in his calling to be the instrument of deliverance for the nation of Israel. And when God meets with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, the emphasis is on the fact that God is what? Holy, right? That's the emphasis. In each of those scenes, though, here's the thing. God makes Himself known through His personal interaction with men and women. You see that? Not only am I grateful for the fact that God has given us His Word, I'm grateful for the way He wrote it. I'm glad this is not an encyclopedia of facts about God. Can you imagine if it were? If this were just an encyclopedia of facts about God, how intriguing would it be to you? Not much, right? I'm not saying that, you know, facts about God are not interesting. Of course, they are. But I am grateful that the way that God chooses to reveal His character, the way that He chooses to reveal His nature and put it on display so often is in the context of interaction with human beings. Think about it like this. Let's say that I was going to describe my wife to you, and I said these words. She's a pretty white woman, blonde, 49 years old for two more months, 5'7", has five kids, drives a red Ford Edge, is a worship leader, is a great cook, walks rapidly everywhere she goes, and predominantly has a smile on her face. All those things are facts, right? Those are all absolute facts. Well, not absolute, because 49 is going to change. But they are all facts about her. They would all be true statements about her, correct? And you could probably pick her out on Sunday. But what's the problem with those facts? They don't really get to the heart of who she is, does it? Do they? None of them do. You got to interact with her to really know her. If there's a danger in considering the attributes of God, beloved, it's this. It's that if we're not careful, we can know about God and be satisfied to know about God and know theological principles about God and stop short of really knowing God. So my hope is that taking the approach that we're going to take is to avoid that pitfall and rather than simply knowing facts about God, to truly know Him. And tonight we come to know God as merciful. So look at Genesis 3 with me. I want to read the whole thing. I know it's long, but I want to read Genesis 3. Now remember what's gone on, what we've seen. God has presented Himself as Creator, right? I mean, not He's already done that. Remember, this is Moses relating to the nation of Israel as they're on the wilderness, you know, march. The truth about God as He's writing down the Pentateuch, inspired by the Spirit of God. He's already been revealed as Creator of the universe, as the one who's created the earth, the Creator of Adam and Eve, how He's given them everything necessary for their joy and their satisfaction, how He's given them a very, you know, great command. Go be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, how He's blessed them abundantly. And now He's given them only one restriction, right? In verses 16 and 17, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this Creator, He's got the right of rule and sovereign expectation that the men and the man and the woman will obey, correct? Right? All right, so let's read Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, This man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that had turned every way to guard, that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Though the word mercy does not appear in this text, without question, it is the dominant theme of this entire account. God is a God who is richly merciful to sinners. And we need to see that. In fact, the fact that Adam and Eve are still breathing at the end of this text, that they are clothed, that they have any hope at all, that Eve has not been struck barren, that they have overheard the first hints of the gospel, are all evidences of God's undeserved mercy toward these sinners. Now, before we go any further in this, I want to give some definition to the mercy of God. And I put it on your handout, but I just want us to look at it. We can define mercy in this way as being that attribute of God within the divine nature that disposes him, that causes him to be actively compassionate toward his creatures in both withholding what is due them or what they deserve for their actions, and in his ready inclination to actively relieve the misery of their fallenness. It is that character of God that moves him to stoop. In fact, that's the idea behind mercy. It's the idea of stooping, a superior stooping to an inferior's aid, that causes him to stoop and confront human guilt and suffering and respond in compassion and withhold immediate judgment. The wonder of it all, in fact, is seen in this reality. I want you to think about this for just a second. Were there no guilt in the world? Were there no misery from sin? Were there no pain and suffering from sin? You know what is true? God would still be infinitely merciful, but his mercy would remain unknown to the created universe. Isn't that true? Think about it. If there was no need for God's mercy, it would remain unseen, right? It's human sin and misery that's the canvas for God's mercy to be displayed. It's human sin and misery that's the canvas for God's mercy to be displayed. The revelation of God's mercy presupposes sin. And since all of our misery and our trials and our suffering and our pain and our punishment and death exist as a result of sin, the revelation of God as being merciful can only be seen after the effects of sin are realized. Do you see that? And we see it from the very beginning in Genesis 3. I want you to think about this. Think of what happens. This woman is first of all, seduced by the tempter to believe that God is not good, that God is not truthful, that God is not kind, that God is not, you know, that his promise of blessing is not in fact true. Adam's complicit in her sin. And together in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they bring sin into the human experience. And what happens to them? What happens? In a word, what happens is misery. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. What does that mean? Think about it in bigger terms than just the actual phrases here. Their eyes are open. Open to what? They're open to good and evil. What else are they open to? The evil they've just committed. The evil, the fact that they are guilty. Why do I say that? I say that because they're ashamed. Why do I say that they're ashamed? Because they recognize their nakedness before one another. And what do they immediately move to do? They immediately move to do what every human being always tries to do. They try to cover it up, don't they? They try to cover it up. They were ashamed. Their intimacy was shattered with one another, right? Think about the nature of the relationship between Adam and Eve before this sin. It was complete trust. It was full and complete fellowship. Now, all of a sudden, guess what? That is crushed, isn't it? It's destroyed. And they attempt to cover their sin. Look at this, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, that was usually the sound that would make them rush to go see God, wasn't it? And the man and his wife instead hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. their sin and the misery from it was this. They were filled with fear. They were filled with dread. Where once there had been joy and communion with God, now their fellowship with the God who made them was wrecked. It was wrecked. And they immediately began to look for a way to shift the blame. Look at it, verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's his fault." And it continues to this day, doesn't it? When we sin, it's never of our own accord. Now is it? Oh, sometimes. But most often, it's somebody else's fault, isn't it? If I didn't have this wife, I wouldn't act like I do. If I didn't have this husband, I wouldn't act like the wife I'm acting like. If I didn't have these parents, I would be obedient if I just had parents that were as sinfully inclined as I am. Right? We always look for excuses. Adam and the woman, through their disobedience, had introduced sin, had introduced its misery into the world. And here's the truth. As bad as it was, in the initial moments, they had no concept of the damage that they had done. None. The high-handed treason that they'd committed against God. Their utter disregard of His place as loving Creator. What did they deserve? What did they deserve? They deserved summary judgment, didn't they? Didn't they? What they deserved from God at that moment was instantaneous death. That's what they deserved. But what they got was mercy. The God of mercy acts in compassion towards them. This creation that has taken, it seems, the first opportunity to disobey Him. He acts in mercy, or compassion and mercy, withholding what was due and deserved. And instead, He actively moves to relieve the misery of their fallenness. Watch. Rather than just appearing to them in the garden, surprising them in the midst of their sin, and, you know, destroying them from the face of the earth, what do we see? Well, we see God in His mercy actively pursuing Adam and the woman, don't we? They're hiding. Verse 9, "But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Come out wherever you are. Right? Where are you? He comes searching for them. We see the God of mercy actually acting to clothe them in their shame. Verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Now, in order to make for them clothes of skin, what did God have to do? Kill an animal. Right? And an incredible mercy. Listen, this is the first death that Adam and the woman had ever witnessed. And it is a mercy from God. You know what it is? It's a mercy from God to show them how terrible, how far worse sin is than they could possibly have imagined it to be. Right? And it also has the effect of making them to be in deep and, I think, growing wonder and awe that God had not yet struck them down. We see the Lord in His mercy giving them an opportunity to confess. What did you do? What did you do? Now, they don't take Him up on it, right? But here's God showing great mercy to let them explain themselves and confess. And then we see the Lord in His mercy promise to ultimately deal decisively with sin and with the misery and the ravage that it brings through the first promise of a deliverer. And graciously allows these guys to overhear it. What we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, speaking to Satan, verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Ultimately, the offspring of the woman is who? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who is born of a woman. And the enmity or the hostility or the hatred that's spoken of here is between Satan and Christ. The seed of the serpent, evil men, demonic forces that struck at the heel of the Savior when Judas, when the Pharisees, when the rabble, and when the Romans conspired to condemn Christ to be crucified. But His wounding on the cross, His death on the cross, was not the final act, was it? He rose again the third day. He paid the price of sin for all who would ever believe in him. And the ultimate victory was this, that he crushed the head of Satan. He forever removed his power over mankind. He undid his principalities and powers and confounded all of his schemes and ruined his works. The power of the cross would crush Satan's entire empire, would strip him of all authority, would end his tyranny over the bodies and the souls of men. And all of this was done by the incarnate Christ when he suffered and died for the souls of men. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, he crushed the devil's head, he defeated him forever, and the proto-evangelium shows us that God always had the plan of salvation in mind and informs us of his plan as soon as sin entered the world. Displayed for all of us to see is the mercy that will undo and overrule sin. It's amazing. In fact, as Paul would say later in the letter to the Ephesians, it's the mercy of God, born out of his love for us, that is the source of every gospel promise, even the first one. What did Paul say? But God, being rich in what? Being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the mercy of God, the fact that God is merciful, is shown in this very first moment of sin's entrance into the world when his love moves him to act to relieve Adam and Eve's self-inflicted misery. That doesn't eliminate the curse, but he does deal with, in mercy, their misery. Even in the midst, in fact, think about this. His mercy, even in the midst of the judgment that comes upon Adam and Eve as a result of their sin, is shown in one more way here that I want you to see. Look at verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then the sentence stops abruptly, doesn't it? Is that a complete thought? It's not, is it? And it's intentionally recorded for us that way. It's because of the ghastly result that would have taken place had they laid hold of the tree of life. What is that ghastly result? Here's what it would have been. They would have confirmed themselves in banishing Adam and Eve and the woman from the garden. We see the mercy of God because it guards them from forever fixing themselves in this sinful condition. That's the idea behind the Lord God sending him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken, driving out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, placing the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In fact, the very purpose of God's mercy to Adam and Eve was to lead them to repentance. Is that not what Paul says in Romans? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he asks this question. It's a rhetorical one, but it's one you're supposed to think about. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, his mercy, and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, his mercy, is meant to lead you to repentance? And it's seemingly the exact effect that it has upon Adam and the woman. Verse 20 tells us this. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam named his wife Eve. Why? What was her name until that point? Isha, woman. It was Adam and Isha. And he changed it to Eve, not because it sounds better. Hey, you know, honey, I'm getting tired of calling you Isha. I think I'm going to change your name to Eve. That sounds good. That's pleasing to my ears. No, he changes her name to Eve because he sees her as the source of life in light of the promise of God. Do you understand? He believes what God has said in Genesis 3:15. And now he calls her Eve because she's the mother of the living. And she is down the line, obviously, she will be the mother of the one who will bring rescue from the ravage of sin. Derek Kidner explains it like this. He said, Adam heard the promise of Genesis 15 in faith, and so he responded by calling his wife Eve. The overarching theme of Genesis 3 is mercy. God acting compassionately towards his creatures in both withholding what was due and what they deserve, instant death, and instead acting to relieve, in some measure, the misery of their fallenness at that moment, but ultimately the misery of the fallenness of his people chosen before the foundation of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis 3, we're introduced to the God of mercy. And as Spurgeon says, it's an undeserved mercy, as indeed all true mercy must be. There was no right on the sinner's part to the saving mercy of the Most High God. Had the rebel been doomed at once to eternal fire, he would have justly merited the doom. And if delivered from wrath, sovereign love alone has found a cause. Mercy, for there was none in the sinner himself. We see it introduced here, but the mercy of God is one of the themes of Scripture throughout, isn't it? Isn't it? Look at Psalm 103 for just a moment. Just train your eyes on it. I can't trace it all throughout the Scripture, or we will be here for days and days. Psalm 103. You're familiar with this psalm. It's one of the great ones. You know, everybody loves this psalm. It's a great psalm, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. But you could put in there his undeserved benefits, right? It's his mercy. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with what? Steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Go down to verse 11. Oh, no, actually don't. Go to verse 8. Keep going. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel, his merciful acts. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Praise God. It was so great to sing that, right? Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Amen. Right? Yes. We see it in Psalm 145. Verses 8 and 9 say this: the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He reacts with mercy. He deals in mercy with the entirety of the creation, despite its fallenness. The steadfast love, Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Praise God. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Micah 7:18 tells us that God delights in mercy. In fact, here's what we got to see. If you want to know the greatness of God's mercy, this is what you got to think about. Okay? Were it not for God's mercy, this earth and humanity upon it would not exist. Understand? We wouldn't exist. We would have perished in Adam long ago, or as a result of our own sin. We wouldn't exist. That God provides for us, that he mercifully provides for us in a fallen humanity, that he is such a giving, merciful God of all of our natural needs, food and water, clothing, companionship, friends and family, financial means, a roof over your head, health, the full use of your senses, sight, smell, hearing, sense of touch, taste. The fact that all food is not completely bland like some paste. Really? That we have a sound mind, that you can enjoy music, the beauty of creation, a work of art that moves you, that we've got medicine, modern conveniences, a safe drive, every breath, every beat of your heart, any successful endeavor. Man, I could go on and on. All of those things come from God's mercy. Do you see? Amen. We don't deserve any of those things. None of them. All of those things come from God's mercy. We could never merit it. Right? To think of meriting mercy is like the opposite. You can't merit mercy. You can need mercy, but you can't merit it. And yet he gives it abundantly. Beloved, we're going to understand God's undeserved mercy to us, we've got to understand that our sinfulness deserves unmitigated judgment and no good thing from God. Then you'll see how merciful God is. Isn't that true? Amen. I think about how often we receive the good things of God's mercy and aren't even aware. We don't even think about them. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Now here's the deal. While God cannot cease to be merciful, because it's a quality of his divine essence, we got to understand this too, that he's sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. Right? Not everybody receives the same degree of mercy from God, do they? All receive mercy, but not all receive the same degree. Isn't that true?
Yes.
It is true. Why is that? Well, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The reason is because God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. And so here's the deal. Those of us who have been recipients not only of his common mercy that he gives to all of fallen humanity, but recipients of his special mercy in Christ, that redemptive, salvific, compassionate, comforting, nurture, and loving, you know, rescue, we ought to stand ever more amazed at God and his character. Think about it in this way, beloved. God's mercy on the rebellious. The way that he, for instance, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What is that? It's only what? It's only temporal, isn't it? Isn't it? It's only temporal. It's only for a time. And then judgment comes. Fallen humanity enjoys the mercy of God, yes. But eventually, the time for judgment comes. Mercy holds off judgment, but it can't cancel it. Right? You understand? Only atonement can do that. Only atonement can do that. And that's why, when we consider what Christ has done on the cross, the fullness of the mercy revealed in him, it's found in this, that he's judged our sin on the head of our Savior Jesus Christ and then is free to bless us in Christ with inconceivable blessing, right? Because of mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Instead, because of the mercy of God, we get life through faith in Christ. It's the purposeful intention of the Scripture. I mean, it's deliberate to set forth God as merciful. And you know why? Because it's to be a magnet to draw sinners to himself. Isn't it?
Yes.
Think about it. There's so many things that God could have said to Moses when Moses declared, I want to see your glory. There's so many things that God could have revealed, isn't there? There's so many ways God could have revealed the majesty of his splendor and awesomeness, isn't there? What's he choose to focus on? This. He passed by and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What is that? Six or seven expressions of his mercy and one of his judgment. Does that surprise you? Oftentimes, people will set up this false dichotomy of God. In the Old Testament, God is all judgment and fire and brimstone and destruction. But in the New Testament, God is mercy and love. Do you know that the Old Testament actually says four times more about God's mercy than the New Testament does? And if you add in the synonyms, the ratio goes a lot higher. God reveals himself as merciful. So what should this revelation of mercy draw forth from us? What's the doctrine to devotion here tonight? Well, how do we rightly respond? I think the most obvious thing is this. The fact that God has chosen to express himself to us in mercy, to show himself as merciful, ought to make us both grateful and humble, right? Grateful and humble. First of all, God's mercy to us and the expression of his mercy towards us is a gift, isn't it? And what's the proper response to a gift? I deserve that. Is it? Is it? What do we teach our kids to say when they're given a gift, even if they don't really like it? Thank you. Why? It's not just because it's good form. It's because you didn't deserve it, right? It ought to make us more expansively grateful every single day as we consider every good thing that we've been given as a gift of His mercy. No day ought to go by that we neglect to thank God for His mercy. We owe our lives to His mercy, right? What would we be without it? And then it ought to make us humble, right? Think about it. If every good gift, physical, emotional, mental, and ultimately spiritual, if they're all rooted in God's mercy, right? And God's mercy is expressed in the context of my sin and my unworthiness, right? Then I ought to be humble in receiving God's mercy and not proud, right? Right? That God has been merciful to me is nothing to brag about in me. And it's everything to brag about in God. Right? Humble and grateful. Second thing, we got to be careful that we don't take advantage of God's mercy by continuing in sin. Thomas Manton said these words. He said, if a man grows more careless or secure, negligent, not so consistent in duty, not so watchful and strict in the way he lives, or he lessens anything of his shame for sin, he actually takes advantage of God's mercy. Wow. That's true, isn't it? That's true, isn't it? Sometimes we think about, you know, sort of using grace as a license, right? Now here the idea is we take advantage of God's mercy. We take advantage of His patience, of His kindness, of His compassion. Mercy ought to bring forth grateful obedience, not more sin, right? Moreover, in the words of Thomas Watson, a couple of Puritans in a row, he says this, we ought to look upon God in prayer, not in His judgment robes. When we're praying, we ought to look upon God in prayer, not in His judgment robes, but clothed with a rainbow full of mercy and clemency to His children. In other words, what ought to make our hearts ascend with joy and prayer is this thought. We are going to our Father, the Father of mercy, who sits upon the throne of grace. So to come with Him, to come to Him with confidence in God's mercy, as a cold person goes to a fire, he says, saying, it will warm me, but not burn me. When we conceive of God as the God of mercy, what ought it do? Well, it ought to drive us to Him just like it did David in confession. Do you remember how David begins his great confession of his sin with Bathsheba and the attendant murder that he commits of, you know, Uriah the Hittite and all that other stuff? Do you remember? He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He comes to Him in expectation that the Father of mercy will deal with him in mercy, right? Or when Daniel comes in intercession for himself and for the people, right? Then I turn my face to the Lord. This is Daniel 9. Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleased for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I said, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Knowing that God delights in showing mercy, He delights in showing compassion. The delights in showing your steadfast love ought to move us to greater confidence and urgency in prayer, shouldn't it, beloved? Yes. Think about what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. But ultimately, our response to God's mercy, as perfectly and fully revealed to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be the offering of ourselves, right? Lock, stock, and barrel. The way that Paul puts it is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Those words that Francis Havergal took and changed into this hymn. Listen to these words. Just listen to these words. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice. Let me sing always, only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect. Use every power as thou shalt you choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will ever only, and I will be ever only all for thee. Gosh, I love that. Let's thank God for his great mercy, for the blessing of having a God that truly cares for us and shows it by his mercy. Mercy revealed initially in Genesis 3 at the very fall of man, come to perfect fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you and we adore you for the mercy, Lord God, that you have shown to wretched and wicked and vile and rebellious and proud sinners like me, like us. Lord, we deserve nothing at all good from your hand. With our rebellion against you and our traitorous acts against you as the sovereign King of the universe, as the creator of all things, what that deserves, Lord, is immediate and instant and eternal death. And yet you have looked upon us with a compassion, with a kindness, with a mercy, Lord God, that is astonishing, that is beautiful to behold, that is, you know, attractive to our hearts and to our souls, that makes us exclaim with wonder, Lord, why would you be merciful to me? But thank you that you have been. Thank you that you are. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to see the many instances, the many blessings of your mercy that you shower on us every single day. Give us eyes to behold, as we should, these lavish displays of your love and of your mercy and of your kindness. Lord, I am so grateful to you. I'm so grateful that you met our sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, our parents, that you have met our sin individually as we have, you know, acted out of our family lineage, that you have met our sin with mercy. Undeserved, but free and full. Lord, you have made the ultimate difference in each of our lives. Full of mercy, born of your love. Thank you. I bless you and I give you all glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.